Psalm 81, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks as we come to you this night and pray that your word would find root in us, that we would take these words to heart, your words to us, and that we would cling fast to you, that we would have no other gods but you, that we would look to you and find in you the fullness of our satisfaction as we come to you, Lord God, in Christ, that you might be glorified in him and that we might lift you up through his work. We give you thanks, Lord God, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Psalm 81 functions as a lament and a call to worship and a call to faith. The lament part is found later in the psalm as you look and you see not so much the condition of the people of Israel, but the emotion of God as he looks at the condition of his people and thinks and speaks about what he would want for them. In a sense, it's God lamenting. Not in a sense, it is God's lamenting the faithlessness of his people. Even as he gives reasons why they should not be faithless, the consequences of their faithlessness and the promises that he makes to them and to us, of course, if we would simply believe him. There's a key idea in this. It's the title that I've chosen. If we would but listen to the Lord. If we would but listen to him in all that he commands, in all that he's done for us, and pay attention. The psalm begins with a call to worship in verses 1 to 5. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, tambourine, sweet lyre with the harp. Rejoice with the voice, the psalmist says. Sing praises to God. Articulate with your own mouth the things that you know that God has done for you. Recall to mind the works of God in history. So this calls us to know the history of the Bible, the history of God's dealings with his people, to be able to tell of God's dealings with David, of God's dealings with Moses and the people of Israel through the time of the kings and through the time of the wilderness, to know how God has dealt with Abraham and dealt faithfully with him as well, to know of God's dealings with Adam and Eve and his mercy shown to them. And to see all of this as one piece of God calling to his people and God making himself known to a people that they might be saved, that we might be saved, and that we might belong to him. And this is articulated with the mouth. Sing and shout, because this is what God has done. This isn't merely some future hope. It's the present reality for those of us who are in Christ. This is who we are. This is why we live here. This is why we're here tonight, because we have been saved. Because God has spoken. Because God has preserved us in mercy to the time of our salvation. That rather than being cast away in sin and judgment, we've been preserved to this day that we might hear the word of God, the gospel of Christ again, and if we haven't believed it, to believe it now, and if we have believed it in times past, to hear the good news all over again. Because it's a good news. It's a gospel that doesn't get old with the hearing. At least it shouldn't get old with the hearing. If it does get old with the hearing, it's not that the story's gotten old, it's that we've grown calloused. And hearing that gospel again is one way to work those calluses off our hearts and souls. And to give praise to God, to thank Him for His mercy and for His deliverance, is removing that calloused heart and that calloused soul, making it fresh and new again. Verse 2 speaks of instruments to be used. I wasn't going to do much with this, but after a conversation with a friend this week and realizing, too, what our position on worship is, I thought it would be best to make a couple comments. In this context, the instruments that are being used and called for are instruments that are used with the festivals and with the sacrifices. We read this out of context if we think this is what can be done every time and in every place. This context says this is what God has done. This is what God has commanded. And the context this occurs in is actually during called out days of worship. Three feast days at the end of the agricultural year for the Israelites. The seventh month was perhaps the holiest month in the Israelite calendar. And it would correspond to our September and October. It's the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first day of the month. That would be the end of the agricultural year, kind of corresponding to our Thanksgiving. The 10th day of the month is the Day of Atonement, when the sacrifices are offered and the priest goes into the holy place to make sacrifice and atonement for the people, for the sins of the people of Israel. And then on the 15th day of the same month, the Feast of Booths, which is a week-long feast which commemorates the time that Israel spent in the wilderness, being directed and kept by God in that time. This is all actually referred to actually in John 7 and 8 that we've been going through for the last few weeks in our morning worship as well. It's this time of the year, it's this time of festival and worship that Jesus is doing His work of preaching to the Jews and then calling people to faith in Himself. Now, these things that have been set up by God. These aren't things that people have created for themselves. The festival days, when you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, for a particular comment on these 3 days, God says, this is when you are to worship Me, and this is how you are to worship Me, and this is what you are to do. Well, it's a similar way with the instruments as well. The instruments are brought into worship at God's command. It's God's command to Moses that the trumpets be blown. Now, when you think of the trumpets, you're not supposed to think of Dizzy Gillespie or Charlie Parker or people like that. It's just simply a trumpet, one long note. It wasn't musical accompaniment as much as it was an announcement, a bell ringing and calling to attention. And during that time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was the instrumentation that was used. You don't get the harps and the flutes and the pipes and the lyres brought in until the time of David, when they're introduced and given to the Levitical choirs to perform and to sing along with as the sacrifices are being offered. And this too is by the command of God to David. As David, as it's revealed to us in Chronicles 16, it simply said, David says to do this. When you go to, I think, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 25, it's revealed that it was as a prophet that David directed these instruments to be used. So the instruments are used by the command of God, introduced by the command of God, and are all connected to the temple sacrifices, to the tabernacle sacrifices. We tend to think of it in terms of, well, whenever we do what we do, we can do what we want to do, and this is how we do it. We bring them all in, but we miss the context of what Psalm 81 and what the Bible is telling us about the use of instruments. Their use itself is directed by God and limited by God. Doesn't mean, of course, that we can't use them in other places. Of course we can. But because God directs us in worship, and we see that in His call to worship here, and His direction and setting up of the days of worship, and His directions about how the sacrifices are to be done, and His direction about how even the priest, what kind of clothes they are to wear, and what kind of washings they are engaged in before they come into the temple to worship God, into the tabernacle to offer sacrifices. We're taught that God is very careful about worship. It's His idea and His directions, not our own, that matter. And so, because these things are tied up with the sacrifices, and the sacrifices now are all fulfilled in Christ, so too, we believe, are the uses of instruments. We lose nothing by not having them, because we have something that they did not have as specifically then, as powerfully then as we have now. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a way that they did not have Him then. The fullness of the power of God comes to us in our worship as we're filled by the Holy Spirit when we come to God in faith through Christ. Even our coming to faith in Christ is a work of God by His Holy Spirit. And the things that instruments would accomplish then, in terms of making people feel and a particular response to what was going on, and heightening or drawing attention to what's happening in the sacrifice, we now have the Holy Spirit who does that. As He convicts us of sin, as He convicts us of our need for righteousness and directs us to Christ, who is our righteousness, who is our sacrifice, who is our atonement. Just a final note on this. Note that it's what God has decreed in verses 4 and 5, not what man has decided upon. We spoke this morning a little bit on the whole influence of democracy and individualism and on church life, on coming to the Lord's Supper and on church membership. And again, it's not just an American problem, this idea of individualism and democracy, but it's a human problem. We want to decide. We get to vote on what God wants us to do, or at least we think we do. But God makes it very clear that it's He who has the say. He directs us. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. And I think it's referring to the salvation that He brings to them, but also in the remembrance of that salvation, which is brought about in Old Testament times during the life of national Israel in the worship centered around the tabernacle and later the temple, but which now comes to us as we gather together on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, in morning and evening worship, and are brought to, and it's brought to our mind what Jesus has done for us, how God has saved us from our sin through Christ. It's God who commands these things. God who has brought them about, not we ourselves. The next section begins really with that last phrase of verse 5. I hear a language I had not known. And then continues on into verse 10 as well. That last phrase, I hear a language I had not known, it's a little difficult to know how to read that. One possibility is that it's the psalmist remembering what life had been like in a foreign land. I hear a language I had not known. The language of the Egyptians versus the language of the Hebrews. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that it's meant for the speaker to say this to indicate that he is giving a message that is from God, the language that he had not known, i.e. the language of God that a man cannot speak, the Word of God that comes from God and is not the product of the mind of man. And commentators are kind of divided on which way to go with that. I guess I go with the latter. I'm not sure how crucial it is for how we understand this passage, but I just wanted to call your attention to that and make sure we didn't just skip through it. In verses 6 to 10, we are given the reason for worship, and it's succinctly this. God has delivered His people from slavery. God has called us to worship. The reason that God has called us to worship, the reason God gives us to worship Him, is because He is the God of freedom. He freed His people from Israel, from Egypt. He saw them in their low estate. He saw them in the midst of their slavery. He was aware of their babies being slaughtered or drowned in the river. He is aware of the back-breaking labor that was increased and increased and increased upon them. He was aware of the pressures they felt. And He called to them. He sent to them in Moses and brought them out of that. Perhaps in the years immediately after Joseph, they were quite happy there and began to forget the goodness of God. But over time, it certainly is true that Egypt forgot who Joseph was and why these people were there. And they began to fear the Israelites and began to put burdens on them, began to consider them as outcasts, began to persecute and oppress them. And over time, finally, the prayers of the Israelites began to rise up. they began to see their situation was not what it could be, and that the gods of Egypt were not going to help them. They had to remember the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and call upon Him. God heard their prayers and sent deliverance. Deliverance that came from Moses, through Moses. The language in verse 6, I relieved your shoulder of the burden, your hands were freed from the basket. You know, we're not told in the Exodus stories that there were baskets that were used, but we know through hieroglyphs and things like that, that the bricks and things like that were carried in baskets to where they needed to be done. So here it is. Here's the burden of the people. You know, load up the bricks, pick up the basket, and walk, and go where you got to go. And whether it was baskets that were hung on a stick, you know, counterbalanced on each side, still hard work. Hard work. And when it's made harder by no time off, by a sun-up to sundown schedule, it wears on you. It wears on you. And it was just a symbol, really, even in its own reality, of their bondage into sin that God would have to deliver them from. And yet, so God delivered them. And in verse 7, he speaks of that distress. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I think that simply refers to the appearances of God and salvation. It's certainly a forward look to Mount Sinai when they had wandered through the wilderness for a time and came to the mountain of God where Moses had met with God and had been commissioned by God, where the mountain was covered in flame and cloud for days on end. And the people heard the voice of God and asked to not hear it because they were afraid they would be consumed by it. It's the reminder of the power of God and of the presence of God with His people. It's meant to strike fear, a godly fear, in the hearts of His own. To remember that God is not one to be trifled with. He's a God of love and mercy and compassion and unending in those things. But He's also a God of fire and judgment. He comes to deliver His people, but implicit in this also that they are His people, He can also discipline them if they turn astray, if they turn away. And this is the reference then to the waters of Meribah. In the Exodus accounts, it seems that God, the people are testing God, that they are wondering, will You provide for us, Moses? Lord, will You provide for us? You brought us out in the desert to kill us of starvation and thirst. And so God answers with water. But in this account, in this version of the psalm, it's really God who is testing the people. So the people can know what they're really made of. And consider what it was for these folks who had seen God come and seen the plagues upon Egypt, seen the protection. They're sequestered in the land of Goshen. They're sequestered in their own land. And they would see the darkness over the land around them, like a curtain when God would send it. And yet, in their own land, there is daylight. They would see the destruction. They could see the demarcation of the hailstorms and of the locusts and of all that came upon the land of Egypt. But step over this way and nothing is harmed. Evidence after evidence given to them of why they should believe. Taken through the wilderness, through the Sea of Reeds. The water provided. The destruction of the army of Pharaoh. Manna from heaven being sent down again and again, the evidence of God's care and provision, and yet they still wonder, will You provide? Okay, we laugh at them. Do we laugh at ourselves? Because don't we wonder the same things? And let's remember that we live a lot less close to the bone than they did in those times. We have much more in the way of resources than backups. Than they did. We may not feel it sometimes. We're concerned about our economic crisis and everybody says it's the worst time since the Great Depression. But, you know, some of us remember the 1970s. It was worse then than it is right now. We can't get caught up in wondering, well, this is the worst time since so-and-so. Well, our worst times in America are still better than most of the best times in a lot of the world around us. And we challenge God. We wonder, oh God, where are You? Don't You love us? Well, a fair question if that's what you're thinking, but think clearly then on how God has saved, how God has delivered, how God has provided. Learn the lesson that the Israelites were being called to remember again. Think of how God has been with you. Yes, you were at the edge. You were just ready to go over, but God kept you from going over. And you may have walked along that edge for miles and miles and days, but God always kept you from going over. When will you trust Him? When will we trust Him? Rather, our temptation is always to look at what we have and think that because we have a secure job and we have enough money in the bank and we have enough gas in the car, that things will be okay. And I mean, it's good to have that. That's a blessing of God. But to trust in that and to judge God's love for us and by the amount of those things that we have is idolatry. It's idolatry. And God may very well see fit to take those things away from us so that we learn to look to Him. So that we learn to trust in Him all over again. As I'm sitting up here rather well-fed and fat and happy, it seems hypocritical of me to be saying these things. But it's what the Scripture says, and maybe my time of testing, maybe your time of testing is soon on the horizon. And if what I'm saying seems harsh or cruel, well, it can come upon me as well. And the word I'm giving to you is the word I have to hear myself. Will we believe God? Will we trust in Him in the midst of our want? Will we live wisely in Him? Verses 8 to 10 respond to what Israel had done. They'd been delivered, yet they had questioned God. They had wondered about how He would be faithful to them. Because of this, there is an admonishment that they receive. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there would be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. What's that remind you of? The Ten Commandments. The first commandments. God, through the Psalms, is drawing people back to the law that was given to them, to trust and have no God but God the Lord. Listen to me, says God in verse 8. Listen to me. I'm going to admonish you. I'm going to correct you. I'm going to rebuke you. But will you listen? And there's a plea, not a pitiable plea that we might offer somebody, but God saying, if you would but listen to me, here's what the result will be. That will come at the end of this. But what He says now, listen, don't worship other gods. Don't put your trust in what others put their trust in. Don't put your trust in your comfort. Don't put your trust in your health. Don't put your trust in your job. Don't put your trust in your marriage. Put your trust in me, says God. Because I am the one who delivers. I am the one who's given you all that you have. What you have is a token of my love. But if you love it more than you love me, I can take it away. So that you'll turn back to me once again. And then in verse 10, we have the question answered, who is the Lord your God? I am the Lord your God, he says. Well, okay, what does that mean? Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? That's the God I am. I am the God who delivered you, who gave you life in the first place. Beyond making you exist where you didn't exist, I am the one who's given you forgiveness. I am the one who's reconciled you to myself. I am the one who's given you my name. I am your deliverer. And I am your provider as well. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. You think of the baby birds in the nest and the mother coming along and pouring out the food from her into them and satisfying their needs. Maybe that's the image we're to think of here. We cry and we cry and we make noises and sounds saying, you know, feed me, feed me, feed me. And God says, of course I will. I'm your Father. How could I not feed you? But will we open our mouths wide to Him? Or will we simply cry and cry and then close our mouths when He comes to feed us with His blessing, with His abundance? He says, come to my table and I will feed you. Come to my fountain and I will give you drink. I, God says, will satisfy you. I will provide for you. The reason for worship is that God delivered His people from slavery and has shown Himself worthy of trust in His deliverance from slavery and in His provision for them. that people wanted for nothing in those 40 years in the wilderness. Their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. I'm looking at my shoes right now, and I've really got to get these things resoled. When it rains, I can feel the water in the bottom of my shoes. It's time to get them redone. I've only had these for a few years. 40 years in the wilderness, no grass, rocks, stones, dirt. Shoes wear out, except theirs didn't. Clothing? Well, you might wish for a new set of clothing after a few days, but their clothing didn't wear out. God provided for them. They were fed. They were satisfied. We likewise have been fed and are kept and cared for and satisfied because of Christ. We have been delivered, and that is why we worship God and why we should continue to trust Him. Verses 11 to 16 bring us to, well, actually just more encouragement to worship. Just in one sense, it restates what we've looked at before. But God makes it a bit more clear to us. The oracle, the prophecy of God comes and just drives it home a little bit harder for us in case we haven't been listening. But then brings us again to that good and blessed end that God cares for us. My people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. Again, a faithful God, but a faithless people. A faithless God, but a faithless people. And perhaps you want to take it beyond the Exodus now and go through into the life of Israel as a nation when they've been settled in the land. And you consider the time of the judges when Israel was trying to be faithful to God and was able to do so for a while, but eventually fell away and God turned them over to chastisement and persecution. And after a generation, they would finally get the lesson, call out to God, He would save them. And during the lifetime of that judge that He gave them, they would be faithful, but the judge would die, and the people would drift away again and again. God gives them a king, Saul, but Saul turns against God. God gives them another king, David, and David is faithful. But he's the best of the lot. It's downhill from there. And the kingdom is split, and the people fall into idolatry. Right, it just happened. Lord, I didn't mean to steal that bit of clothing. It just jumped out on me. I had to walk out of the store with it all. I didn't mean to say that harsh thing. They made me say it because they were being so difficult to be with. No, Israel walked into idolatry the same way that we walk into temptation and walk into sin. And in all this, God sends His prophets, and God sends His preachers, and God sends His ministers, and God sends His difficulties so that we'll hear and see the consequences of what our rebellion is. But like Israel, we don't listen to God's voice. As Israel did not submit to Him, how oftentimes do we not submit to Him? And yet, He still calls. He gives us over, as He gave Israel over, to the stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. He lets us go after our own way for a time. Not in judgment, as Romans 1 points out, for those who are opposed to God, but as discipline, because even though we disobey, we are still disobedient children, not foreigners and aliens and cast out from God. He lets us walk our own way so that we learn the lessons ourselves. We won't hear it from Him directly. If we won't listen to the Word and correct our ways on the basis of that, maybe we need to get slapped around a bit. Maybe we need the hard knocks of life to teach us what we ought not to be like. And so we experience those things. God brings them upon us, but not out of cruelty, not out of a lack of care or concern or love, but because He's a perfect Father. And He knows what is best for us. Hebrews quotes Proverbs about not despising the discipline, but rather to understand it as the evidence of a God who loves us as a father loves his sons, as a father loves his children. And this is the kind of love that this part of the psalm is talking about right now. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels, with the hope that in all that they would learn to listen to Him, that they would follow in God's ways, turning back from their own way and follow after Him. And then the next verses, benefits of faithfulness. Why is it good to believe God? These things are piled up again for us. One is to recognize God's desire for us. He wants us for His own. He wants us for His own. Now think about that. Why would God want us? What does God get from having us? I mean, do we give Him more power? No. The Greek and the Norse mythologies have all degenerated now, if they weren't degenerate to begin with. But the idea now is that God's gained powers from their worshipers. The more worshipers that God has, the stronger He is. It's never been that way with our God. He doesn't need us for that. He doesn't need us to accomplish His purposes. We're not to go out and be His armies and conquer the world or evangelize the world for Him. As if we don't, it won't happen. No, God can do that. He desires us simply because He loves us. And He loves us in our sin. He loves us when we're broken and ugly and bruised and neglected and forgotten. Think of Ezekiel 16, that parable that God gives to Ezekiel about His love for Jerusalem, for Judah and Samaria, as just neglected and forgotten children, just birthed and abandoned, covered with their own blood, with the blood of their mother. And God takes pity and raises them up as His own. So that's the kind of love that God has for us. How would you not respond to someone who cares for you like that? Why would you not respond to somebody who gives you all of that? This is the call of God. His desire for us is revealed in that. That's why we ought to worship Him. That's one of the benefits that we have from being faithful to Him, the recognition of His love for us. Protection from our enemies, verses 14 and 15. I would soon subdue their enemies if my people would listen to me, if they would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies, turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. Well, again, historically, Israel's experiences of deliverance from all the nations. I think the great story I think of is always Hezekiah and Sennacherib. When Sennacherib's army has gone across the lands and conquered kingdom after kingdom, nation after nation, and comes to Jerusalem and lays siege on the place, 185,000 soldiers, and Sennacherib sending through his leaders, listen, Hezekiah, come on, be reasonable. What God has stopped us yet? What nation has stood against us? Surrender yourselves. Come our way, because we defeated all the other nations. We'll defeat you as well. Our God has been stronger than all the other gods. We can do the same to your God. And then an angel of death comes, and 185,000 troops are dead in the morning, because God delivers His own. Because God remembers who His people are. He would subdue their enemies. And He turns His hand against their foes. The enemies of His people become His enemies. And He delivers His people from them. Do you have enemies? I'm not speaking, it's easy to think of people. That might be the natural thing to think of, but it goes way beyond that. Who are our enemies today? Isn't it sin? Isn't it temptation? Isn't it a past that keeps raising up its ugly head to remind us of what we used to be? And how could God love us if we once did that or once lived like that? Isn't it the ongoing pressure from the world and people around us to compromise on our faith, to compromise on our trust for God? Isn't that really where we feel it the most? Isn't our enemy the inner temptation that we have to be sharp or short with our husbands or wives when they do things that are wrong, or when they ask us to do things that are right that we don't want to do? Those are our real enemies: sin and temptation, personal wickedness and lack of sanctification. And God promises to subdue those enemies. The evidence we have is He sent us His Holy Spirit. The first great evidence is, of course, He sent us His Son to die for our sins, so that we don't suffer the wrath of God for our rebellion, but are forgiven rather by the righteousness of Christ. But then we're sanctified by that same work as well, as God sends His Spirit into us and transforms us, and over the course of our lifetime, only to be completed when we see God face to face. But even now, over the course of our lifetime, we see old desires fading away, and new desires and new hunger for righteousness growing within us. And we see day by day how God is faithful to hold on to us how God answers our prayers, how God transforms us more and more into the image of Christ, how God forms that image within us so that we become really more holy, more righteous, more faithful, more trusting, more loving, more lovable. And this is because God gives us victory over our enemies. He delivers us. And finally, He provides for us. If His people, if we would turn to Him and would hear His voice, He would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. I really like bread. I got to tell you, the finest of wheat, that sounds good to me. That would make great wheat bread. And pour a little honey on top. I'm not a big fan of honey, but I could learn. I could learn to like that. But of course, that isn't simply what God is talking about here. I mean, in a culture where there's not much food, this means a lot. Where you have to work each day to make sure you have something to eat when you get home. Where you can't go to a friend's house and borrow a loaf. Where you can't put your groceries on a credit card. Or pay for it with your debit card. This means a lot. That it would be there for you. But of course, it's much more than that. Because as Jesus says, He is the bread of life. He is the one who satisfies. What the psalmist is directing us to, what God is directing us to, is to understand that He will be our life. He will satisfy our deepest and greatest needs, our eternal needs for forgiveness and grace and mercy, for significance, for care, for love, for nurture, if we will simply believe in Him, if we will simply accept His promises. For the Old Testament believer, it was living out the laws of the covenant, looking to God through all of that, trusting that in some way through the sacrifices for sin that were offered daily and annually, there would be a real forgiveness for sin and that they might be redeemed from their guilt for that, looking forward to Christ, although they perhaps didn't know it. Now we look back and we see that all that is fulfilled in Christ, that our deepest needs have been met, that we really do have forgiveness from sin and guilt. Our shame is taken away. Our times as orphans is ended because God has come in Christ. But will we listen? Will we listen? If we would but listen to Him, we would know His blessing. If we're here tonight, I trust it's because we have listened and are listening now. And so we thank You, Lord, that You have blessed us and that You've given us Your life. We thank You, Lord, that our presence here tonight is an indication that we are repenting of our sins and have trusted in Christ for Your righteousness, for Your salvation, and for Your deliverance. We pray, Lord God, though too, that these things would continue in us, that we would grow in our need for You, in our awareness of our need for You, that we would grow in our understanding of Your holiness and of Your goodness, of Your compassion. And that we would grow in the strength that You give us by Your Word and by Your Spirit to turn aside from temptation, to turn aside from unrighteousness, to turn aside from lack of faith and lack of trust, and rather place all of that trust and hope in You, as You will never leave us nor forsake us. You will never forget us, but You always remember us, always guard us, always keep us. Lord God, we thank You as we come to You in the name of Christ. Because Jesus, You are our salvation. You are our bread. You are our drink. You are our life. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given this to us. We pray, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.